Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 119 and verse 88. Psalm 119 and verse 88. I'm going to read the whole of that section from verse 81 down to verse 88. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Let's pray. Father, once more we come and plead that that life which is in you may be granted in grace and mercy and love to us. Lord, we plead, work in our souls. For your glory's sake we ask it, through Christ the Saviour. Amen. Where do you find spiritual life? Well, it's not from any man, any woman. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. That's true of every single one of us. If there is to be any life in us, life must come to us, because life never comes from us. Angels cannot give us life. Even if they have the will, they do not have the power. They themselves are created beings. Devils will never give you life. They often perhaps will promise it, but they deal in death and in darkness. You'll never find spiritual life either in the things of this world. For the Apostle Paul tells us that the world itself is subjected to futility and is in the bondage of corruption. If you look out, if you look down, there is no source of spiritual life for us. Spiritual life comes from God and from God alone. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it is God who made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Spiritual life in the soul of any one of us comes because of an act of God in mercy and in power, bringing into us the life that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no spiritual life in anyone or to be found anywhere else. Unless you have this God-crafted relationship with the Lord Jesus, unless you are his and he is yours, you have no spiritual life. It doesn't matter what you believe about yourself. It doesn't matter how sincere or sincerely persuaded you are that life can be found somewhere else. It doesn't matter where you've looked or where you think you may have found life. It is only from God, only in Jesus Christ. And if you do not have Christ, then you do not have God. And if you do not have God in Christ, then you do not have life. And you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And you need to call upon the name of the Lord, that he would save you, that he would bring you from the darkness of spiritual death to the life of joy in Christ Jesus. A life that is freely offered to everyone, held out by God in the gospel of his Son Jesus Christ, that by believing on him you might not die but live. And many of us, because of the mercy of God, know this life. Life has been given to us. We know that once we were dead, but we have been made alive, and we have felt that life in our souls. But we still live in a sin-wrecked world, and we still contend with remaining sin in the members of our body. And that life that has been given to us then, our experience of it, is not, if you like, a steady state. Now, I'm not saying that a believer can spiritually die, because the life that is in Christ, that is given to us, is an unshakable and unbreakable gift. And yet, in us, that life often ebbs and flows. And it may feel at times that it ebbs more than it flows. We have struggles and troubles by means of which our souls are brought low. And it feels as if the life that is in us can be sapped. The flames die down. The embers seem to grow cold. There are occasional sparks, but the light and the heat can seem far from us. Now, where do we go, or to whom do we turn when the flame dies down? Where do we go, or to whom do we turn when the life seems sapped? You turn back to the one who gave you life. You go back to the God who in Christ bestowed life upon you. And that is, in some senses, what the psalmist is doing here in this verse. Because the God who gave him life can preserve and restore and increase that life in our souls. And so, in the psalm before us, in verse 88, we hear this cry for life. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. The request is straightforward. Revive me. It is not the first time we will meet with the request in the psalm, and not the last time either. If you go back, for example, to verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. Psalm, verse 37, turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts, revive me in your righteousness. And now in this verse, this section, we're finding again this plea. And there's a sense in which it actually fits the whole section. I think it's Spurgeon who says, you could almost make this like a chorus for the whole stanza from verse 81 down to verse 88. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Revive me. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? Revive me. I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Revive me. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Revive me. The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. Revive me. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. Revive me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This is then a concern that is characteristic of this man of God, and it is perhaps a heightened concern because of his experience as it is recorded here. It's as if he says, make me live and keep me lively, spiritually speaking. Make me live and keep me lively. Give me life and stir life up in me. And as we work our way through this section from verse 81 to verse 88, you can see something of the background of distress and trouble that lies behind this kind of plea. In verse 81, his soul is fainting for God's salvation. In verse 82, his eyes have failed from searching the word of God. In verse 83, he's become like a wineskin in smoke. That probably doesn't mean a great deal to most of us. Wineskins we're not very accustomed to, and they don't often hang in the smoke. But a wineskin would be a leather bag with some kind of stopper. And most of you will at least have some sense of what happens when leather is not well looked after. It becomes dry and cracked. And if a leather wineskin is hung perhaps in a tent, especially if it's near the flames and in the smoke, it will become dark and dry and cracked. And it's a picture then of the state of this man's soul. In verses 84, 85 and 86, there is persecution. They're digging pits to trap him. They are persecuting him wrongfully. By the time he gets to verse 87, he can say, "They almost made an end of me upon earth." I've almost come to the very end. And what makes some of these trials and difficulties so painful is that he's been looking to God all along and hasn't yet found him. He's been crying out, searching the word of God. He's not forgotten God's statutes, but there are perhaps times when he fears that God might have forgotten him. He's reached the point where he simply cries out, "Help me." Here is a man who is marked by faith. He is clinging to his Lord. He is resting on the promises even when the providences seem to run against them. He has got a grip on God and his truth. And at times it feels like it's fingernails only. But he is hanging fast. And now he cries out to God, "Revive me. Stir up life in me." It's a request of utter dependence upon God, is it not? No conditions, no exceptions, no qualifications, just sincerely and entirely casting himself upon the God who saves, putting his life in the hands of his Lord and saying, "You have given me life. Now stir life up, preserve me, restore me and increase me." Have you ever reached the point where you actually cry out to God like this? You may not need to reach the extremes of this man of God, but there are many situations, circumstances in this life, like his, sometimes very close to his, sometimes like in kind, sometimes like in degree, that can make the gracious soul cry out in this way. Why might you or I ask God to make us lively? Sometimes because of our feeble graces. Our faith grows dim. Our hope becomes cold. Our love is shaken. The fruit of the Spirit seems to wither in our souls. Perhaps we've not reached the stage where we're indulging in some of the contrary wickednesses of the flesh. But when we read through what it is to have the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We read through that, we think of what it means. Love for God, love for one another. A sort of a complacent delight in each other. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy because of salvation. Joy because of who God is in himself and all that he is to us. Peace in our souls. A sense of God's smile upon us. Patience. Dealing in kindness and in goodness and in faithfulness with those around us. Gentleness in our thoughts and in our speech. Self-control. And we look at ourselves and we say, "I am not that kind of person. Those fruits, if they're in me, they are not what they ought to be. I have not reached the pitch at which the fruits of the Spirit are lively and ripe in my life." How would you pray? "Lord, revive me." You might cry out in this way because of your small spiritual appetites. No real desire for God. No great appetite for the truth. the Word of God is not particularly rich in you. You have no real appetite for the fellowship of the saints. You can live with or without the people of God. The worship of God leaves you cold and dull and dry. You say, I haven't really got much out of the sermons for weeks or months or even years. I don't really feel much joy or liveliness in my soul. That's all right. I'll get by. You begin to see those things in yourself. You pray, revive me. Faint strength. You easily overcome. You can't even run with the footmen. You're terrified of what happens when the horses join the battle. It doesn't seem possible for you to stand. You're constantly being battered and bruised. The things that you attempt to do, the service that you seek to render to God, it seems to come to nothing. Maybe careless neglect. Weeds begin to grow in the cracks in your uncared for soul. There are things that you've stopped bothering with, things that you don't really mind about. And you realize then what a state of disrepair your heart has come into. It may be that there's been a gradual drift. You've been carried away from God on the current of the world. There are things perhaps that a few months or even a few years ago you would probably not have indulged. Perhaps programs that you wouldn't have watched, or websites that you wouldn't have spent much time on, books that you might not have read, places that you might not have gone, people you might not have spent much time with. But over the course of a few days or weeks or months or years, those things that not so long ago you'd have found distasteful, you'd have guarded against them, you might even warned others to avoid them. You've gradually drifted to the point where actually that's where you now are. That's where you put down roots. It may be because you're fighting against some besetting sin. There's some temptation that keeps coming back at you. There's some habit or pattern of wickedness that you don't seem to be able to break. And every time you think you're getting close, you get knocked back. You stumble at this point again and again and again. It feels like it's set in, and maybe even to the point where you're beginning to despair and you're asking, will I ever be free of this affliction in my soul? It may be a painful struggle with which you have to deal, in which you feel there's little progress and much opposition. The spiritual, two steps forward and then three steps back, one step forward, two steps back. You're not making any real headway. Perhaps it's a struggle in your own soul. Perhaps it's a desire to advance something of the cause of Jesus Christ, but you don't seem to be getting anywhere. It may be crippling discouragement. There's coldness, there's complaining, there's cynicism, and it pulls down your soul. You're tempted to say, what is the point of anything at any time? Might be mounting pressure, maybe a particular relationship, maybe the influence of friends, or the insults of the ungodly, or even just the carelessness of the spiritually immature, weakening your resolve for righteousness, undermining your confidence in God. It may even rise to these points of persecution. Or it may tragically be a willful departure. You know better. You know you know better. And yet you've reached a point where there is something that Satan is dangling before you that has become simply more precious and sweet to you than God and His Word. And you're tempted, if you haven't already, given up, dropped out, and walking away. My soul faints. My eyes fail. I'm like a wineskin in smoke. I am persecuted. Pits have been dug around me. I am afflicted wrongfully. And I have come almost to an end. Here is a man who is at a low ebb. Here is a man who is on the back foot. Here is a man who is in deep need. Here is a man who cries, "O Lord, give me life. You've made me live. Now make me lively. Revive me. Stir up life in me." That's his fundamental request. This no exceptions, no conditions, no qualifications, casting of himself upon the God from whom all life comes. He says, "I have nothing left in me. I'm dry and I'm cracked. Lord, you fill me. You sustain me. And do it according to your loving kindness." That's the measure in which he anticipates blessing from God. When we're in such a state, there are two possibilities, two dangerous extremes to which we can go. One is to despair of good. Now, who will show us any good? Will even God himself now turn back to us? The other is to dictate to God the kind of good that we would like to see. I'm in this situation. This is what I now need. But neither of those extremes is the one into which this man falls. Rather, his is the language of humble confidence in God. "Revive me according to your loving kindness." And there could be, in that sense, no finer connection that he could make. He's not praying, "Lord, just get me out of trouble. Just let me scrape through." He's not saying to the Lord, "This is the medicine that I need. Now give it to me and give it to me now." He's not asking God even to bless him in accordance with his own sense of need. He's not saying, in effect, "Lord, just get my head above water and I'll be satisfied." No, he is casting himself into the hands of God. He is putting himself at the disposal of divine mercy, divine strength, and divine wisdom. Remember what Isaiah knew and what he declared in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. His God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. We think low thoughts. We have no real conception of the power and the wisdom and the mercy of God. Why would we be so foolish as to constrain our expectations in accordance with our own conceptions? Why would we draw things down? "Lord, I think I'm wise enough to know what I need. I think I've got a sense of what your mercy should give me. I think I've got an idea of how your strength might work at this point. I know what I need." By the time you get to this point, you ought to be saying, in effect, "Lord, this is part of my problem. I don't know what I need. I cannot see a way forward. I have reached an end. Help me. Revive me, O God, not in accordance with what I think or feel or desire, but according to your loving kindness. You are God. Your heart is rich and full of love. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your hand is mighty. It is directed by love and by wisdom. You are my Lord. You are my covenant God. You are a God of faithful love and covenant mercy, almighty and all merciful. And therefore I do not need to despair. And therefore I will not dictate. And therefore I will not demand. I will come as a beggar. And I will ask, O God, that you would show your goodness towards me. I come not looking for drops and dribbles of favour. I come because I expect there shall be fountains and streams that flow from your heart toward me, down the channels which you yourself have cut. I will not tell you, O God, how you should deal with me, but I will come to you and ask you to deal with me in loving kindness. When we've reached such a point as this, it is wise for us to abandon any proud sense that we know best. There comes a point, perhaps, when we're pushed beyond prescribing to God what we need, and we simply ask God to give what we need in accordance with his loving kindness. You must know your God. You must be confident in your God to cry out, in this way. And then you'll notice the reason that he pleads. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Why? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I fear that most of us pray because we want to feel better. Most of us ask for blessings because we'd quite like an easier life. Many of us will plead with God that we might be raised up. Some of us may even at times fall into the trap of thinking if God smiles upon us, then we'll have something in which to boast. Why does this man pray? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Here is a man who is looking entirely outside of himself. Here is a man who recognizes his proper relation to the God of his salvation. And his great desire in life is obedience and service. God has spoken. He has spoken in his word. You boys and girls who have started memorizing part of this psalm, you will know the language that is used over and over again. You've got many of those words here in this section. God's word, God's word, God's statutes, God's judgments, God's commandments, God's precepts, God's testimony from his own mouth. See, the Lord has made known the way in which his people are to live. His power and his authority, as we heard a little this morning, it comes to us, it is seen by us, it is heard by us in his word. And if we have life in our souls, then divine truth is sweet and precious to us. It is powerful and it is binding. We have no greater desire than to know and do the will of God. You can go back to the 5th verse. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. You can ask this man, what do you want to be? Holy. What do you want to do? I want to obey God. How do you want to live? I want to bring glory to his name. How do you want to die? So as to honour him when that time comes. What do you want? Instruction. What is your appetite? More of the truth. What do you delight in? God's will revealed to me. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid that these things will turn me out of the course of righteousness. I have been looking with longing, searching the word of God. But as yet, I am still cast down. They persecute me. There are pits round about. I have almost come to an end. I am like a wineskin in the smoke. I love your word. It is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. And yet here I am, fainting and failing, dry and cracked, persecuted and afflicted. And I am fearful, says this man, that the pressures and distresses that I face in this life will undermine my obedience and prevent my service. He's not so much afraid of the end as he is of ending badly. He's not so much afraid of the persecution as he is that the persecution will drive him away from obedience to God. His great concern is that these things may hold him back or keep him from the testimony of God's mouth. He wants grace then to live to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Like Paul when he's writing to the Philippians, he knows that the willing and the doing according to God's good pleasure is from God himself. And he is fearful that he might be turned aside or swept away. When you pray, do you pray like this? Have you ever prayed like this? When you pray, are you still doubting that God can or will provide? Are you perhaps still inclined to tell God what you need rather than cast yourself upon the Lord? And are you in danger of praying for too low a reason? Screw down to your motives. Peel back the layers. Why do you want God to bless you? Is it so that you might keep the testimonies of his mouth? It's a prayer that he might glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's fundamentally a prayer that whatever else may come, he might be made more like God's own Son. He might bear more of his character, that he might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, that what God has spoken, he might believe and do. Give life, he prays, and stir life up in accordance with your lavish and faithful mercy. Relieve me, O God, and restore my soul, so that I might truly desire, genuinely pursue, and actually attain to a more complete and comprehensive and consistent obedience. I have no greater delight than to do your will. I have no greater fear than that I might fail to do so. Brothers and sisters, what appetites do we have? What aims are ours? Do you have enough life? Can you effectively sit here tonight and say, I think I'm all right as things are. I'm where I want to be. I think the way I should think. I feel the way I should feel. I live the way that I should live. Do you have no sense of feeble grace? No grief over small appetites? No trouble because of faint strength? No sorrow over careless neglect? No consciousness of a gradual drift? No battle with besetting sin? No tussle, painful? No crippling discouragements to contend with? No mounting pressures to overcome? No willful departures to mourn? Let me be very honest. If you don't want more life, it may well be that you have no life. If you can hear the word of God and effectively say, I think I've nailed it. If you can look at Jesus Christ and say, I've had what I need. If when you come to pray, you're simply asking God to keep feeding you what you think you need, to sustain you where you are, then I would fear for the condition of your very soul. Because one of the great signs of life is to desire life. One of the indications that there is life in you is a fear that that life might ebb away, be undermined, destroyed, in some way lost. And a prayer then to God, Lord, make me live indeed. If you say, well, now I'm terrified because I've lost my appetite for that, then I would say, waste no time. Cry out to God, give me life. Make me live and stir life up in me. Deal with me according to your loving kindness. I can be satisfied with nothing less than a life that is consecrated to you, a life of obedience and service to the glory of God. You may be in a high and happy state. If you are, praise God and keep this in your locker. There may be times when you are brought low And you will need to call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to revive you according to his loving kindness, that you may keep the testimony of his mouth. There may be things that you come up against this week that you were not anticipating. There may be battles that you have to fight. There may be threats that roar in against you. There may be fierce temptations which you did not anticipate. There may be challenges that are laid before you at home or at work. And the question will come in upon you: what do I choose? And which way will I go? How will I think? How will I feel? How will I speak? How will I live? And you may be left alone with this: revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Brothers and sisters, we may now or may in the future be brought to this point. When we are, it is God, his mercy, his goodness, and his grace that we need in order to hold us to the line and to enable us in the midst of sorrows and distresses, persecutions and underminings, to walk among the pits, to walk among the nets, to come perhaps even close to an end, but to cling to our God. Not to forsake what he has given us, but to pray for life in accordance with his covenant mercies, that we might not stray from the path, but keep the commandments and the testimony of his mouth. Amen. Amen. Lord God of heaven, holy, merciful, good and gracious, you know the needs of every heart here. You know the life that we need. You know the life that needs stirring in us. We pray tonight, O God, as a people and individually, revive us according to your loving kindness, that we may keep the testimony of your mouth. Lord, teach us our dependence upon you, and draw out of our hearts expressions of hope and faith, that we may, casting ourselves upon you, know the blessing that we need. Not that we will dictate, not that we can demand, but of which we shall not despair, that you, O God, will grant to us grace and strength to do what pleases you and to bring glory to your name. We ask it through our Saviour Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen.